Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, we thank you this morning for another opportunity, fresh day and fresh time to receive fresh insight in your word. Thank you for the clarity we have received so far. We ask that you gladden and brighten our minds once more this morning with the facts that are found in your Son. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, as he sees us in him. He is glorified and we are edified. Amen. Let's have a seat. Yeah. We'll just need to do a quick one from what we started last week. Luke 24. There's something I believe we should clear and make it very apparent and obvious. Luke 24 and verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And again, and Moses and all the prophets expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then we said the word expound, diarmenio, which the translators found out to be a word used for interpreting language. Primarily then interpreting text. Then we'll now look at the word hermes, H-E-R-M-E-S. Which simply means to speak, a speaker. So, wherefore, it means that you can't interpret scriptures properly without first interpreting language. Of course, the language is both grammar and then a faith language. Grammar, faith, and we also said in the context of the present world, or sorry, the world of the writer, or the event. So we have to first of all look at the world of the writer and then the event. Now let me give you a simple analogy on that. Remember that in 1 Samuel, is it 1 Samuel now? 2 Samuel 21, where, just pay attention to something. It's very, very subtle. You know, I said the world of the event and the world of the writer. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. Then 2 Samuel 24. Okay. Now, notice that in 2 Samuel 24 verse 1, it says David. 2 Samuel 24. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved against them to say, go number Israel. Now you find Chronicles say it was Satan, because the writers were different. So, by the time Ezra began to write, the vocabulary had changed. So, Ezra understood that language, okay? So, he knew what it simply meant was, God was not involved. Do you get that? Do you understand? Because the writer had now changed. Because the world, by language, had evolved over time. So Ezra was able to write it differently. And it's not different from what happened. And look at Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah 8 verse 7. It calls the people to understand. So Ezra is the scribe of the book of the law. Nehemiah 8 verse 1. Then to understand the law, verse 7, and the people stood in their place, so they read in the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So now they are in Babylon, okay? And the events of Jerusalem, the language of their day, don't forget it also evolved from the ancient Near Eastern culture. So you need to know the way they communicate. You know, some people get a little bit irritated at this, but they shouldn't, because it's just like you are taking a material written even 500 years ago. You get it? You will still have to say, okay, really, what do they mean here? You know, and if you look at even Yoruba language, my native language, in the sense of the natural, you notice that over time it has to adapt to today. But if you go back to the communication of those days, you discover there are things they will call a house that we don't call it anymore. Why? Because things have changed. So Ezra is found in another world, Alright, so he's able to stand. He understood the language, so he's able to bring it distinctly to them. So we must cross the language barrier. And that Luke 24, 20. So let's look at it like this. 2 Samuel 24 says, the anger of the Lord moved against the wrath of God, moved against David, then he went ahead and wronged Israel. And then Ezra said, yeah, the wrath of God it is, but it's actually Satan that is active in the wrath of God. It means that they did something. And don't forget what David did was in disobedience. So disobedience, wrath of God, Satan are identified together. Is that making sense? Huh? Okay, so the language must be understood. And that's why I said to you that the work of translators is not an easy work. It is not an easy work. And every pastor and preacher should or necessarily be one, be a translator. So yet again, you know, we are faced with the same challenge. Now verse 44 of Luke 24, so we have the language barrier, which we said has to do with the world of the writer, the world of the event itself, the world of the writer. And so that shows you that the event in Genesis was presented in the language of Moses' world, which is the ancient Near Eastern culture, where is they now grew up under paganism, which is something we are going to also explore shortly. They grew up in the atmosphere of paganism. And so he's able to stand in two worlds, his own present world, and the world where the event happens. This already submits to you that if in any way, because it's something next week we want to look at, critically at events, we'll look at the issue of what can arise from Genesis. And I'll tell you why there will be a challenge. Because the history, we know we said that Genesis 1 to 11 is known history. It's legends, it's in legends, it's in different historical facts and artifacts and all of that. And so Moses employs it in theology. He's not writing about how the earth was created. So I, for one, will not rely, okay, on scientific facts. I will accept that the Bible accepts scientific facts, but I will not accept the Bible as a book of scientific facts. So whatever, for example, whatever was the science of their day, they will employ. But they are not saying it's a book of science. Okay? The issue is the theology, alright, of the day, which is today's theology, employing the science of their time. So, Moses definitely, people are arguing, isn't arguing about history of the world. People are asking, how can you say the world is just 6,000 years old? That is not even possible, scientifically, because you can't know the age of the world by praying in the spirit. You can only know it by discovery. So Moses is not a scientist. So the question we are going to answer next week is, did he employ extra language in the way he, you know, mentioned things here and there? So we'll get to that. Therefore, it looked, okay, we said the language, yeah, we crossed the language of the writer, the language of the event, then the language of our world, okay? Then we looked at the language of faith. What was the language of faith then? You know, you won't find much of the phrase believing in the Old Testament, but you'll find obey. Alright? And when you look at what Abraham believed and what Israel was supposed to obey, it's one and the same thing. You'll find trust, obey, which are phrases of their day. Whereas in today's day, you'll find believe. So they are not contrasting statements, they are explanatory statements of each other. So we find the grammar of their day, grammar of the writer, grammar of the audience, grammar of the writer, grammar of the event, then grammar of our world today. Now, verse 44, look, these are the words which I spake to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. And then we said that, again, we have the Logos, which is the overall study of the book. Overall study of the book. Logos. Then, which is why we say it's a Christology. Christology. John 1:1. The Logos. Beginning was the Logos. The Logos was with God, and God was the Logos. Christology. Okay? Then we also said there is an eschatology. That is, the fact that it was to be fulfilled means that we're going to read the Old Testament. An interpretation technique of the Old Testament. We said grammar. Grammar of the world. Grammar of faith. We've said grammar of today, grammar of the world, grammar of the events, then grammar of faith. Now we've also said there is also the interpretation of a particular person, which it speaks about. Now if you look at the Bible, the Bible is also centered around characters. You have Abraham, okay? Adam and Eve. Cain, Abel. Then you have Abel, Lamech. Then you drive into Enoch, Methuselah, Noah. So you see characters. So another interpretation technique is to look at characters. Abraham, then you have Abraham from his father. Then you have Isaac, Ishmael. Then you have Sarah. Then you have Hagar. Look at the contrast. Sarah and Hagar. Then you have Isaac, Ishmael, contrasting. Abraham stands alone with no contrast. So that means that he is employed in the same stead as either Noah, but more precisely Adam. Then you go into Jacob and Esau, then the 12 tribes, and then you have Joseph standing out, then his own sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Then you come to the book of Exodus, then one person stands out again, Moses, okay? Then you have his brother Aaron, and then you have these characters. So the characters are there, then David is a character, Solomon also afterwards. So you have those characters springing up, and then the whole study now says there's one character that they are all talking about. So that is the Christology. Does it make sense? Huh? So that's another interpretation technique. That is, you look at the characterization. What does this person stand with and stand for? The Christology, the study of a person or an event, altogether. So we said that when you say, Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3, according to the scriptures, karatas graphas, some of you saw it as kata hos graphos, which I said what you did was to pick the words in individual. There's a way you can read the Greek language. I told you I'm going to get you a Greek Bible that is, I'm weighing it, but I've given it a few months. I'll let you know one that looks more authentic. Now you have katatas graphas is when you read together. Okay, it's just like when I say, look at what I'm about to say. In language, if I say, I am going to, I am going to my house. Now, I am going to my house. You know, if I separate it, it will be I, as a single statement, just a word, I, is. Rather, I am. Go, not going. Me, not my. Do you understand what I'm saying? If I take it individually. But if I read it together, it's I am going to my house. So oftentimes in the Greek language, when you go to the dictionary, it will have I, is, me, house. But when you read the text, I am going to my house. Do you understand what I just said? So oftentimes, when you have kata ho graphos, it is graphos is writing or graphe, kata against, o, according to the os, but when you read it together, it is kata tas graphas. So in the coming days, we will have to employ the latter, not the former, because the latter will now look at how it is used in a sentence, whether it's an imperfect or transitive verb, whether it is a transitive verb, whether it's a perfect tense, whether it is transitory in nature, whether you have the pronouns are silent. So it will come in useful Again, you get that technical only when you have issues. Do you get it? You don't have to do that every time. But when you now have an issue that is, like I said, when you have a contradiction, the issue is never the Bible. It is now you interpreting it properly. So, if you don't get it this way, by looking at the grammar literally, then you might have to look at the grammar of their world, the mode of communication, the context of the words is being said. Then you look at the characterization, then you now begin to look at those things. So you go that far just to ensure that there are no gray areas. Which one? Who get what I'm talking about? Do you understand? You go that detailed. So it's something we'll get to gradually. You know, as it, and this is the reason why some people say, this is what you said 2 years ago. Well, we're taking it gradually. Do you understand? You first teach arithmetic before you get to further mathematics. Right? That is how the Bible is also taught. First of all, understand this basic. I remember when I thought about deliverance in the 90s and I said, the believer does not need deliverance. Some people carry it on their head, wear it on their clothes, you know, preach it everywhere till I said, actually he does. How? Are we, and they are now scared. Are we born again? Relax. So, in fact, the day I was going to teach it, I remember I mixed a Greek word up, roimai, and then the other one again, katagio. And I used katagio so often, I thought it was 2001. I taught it at, I think it's India. And I had to come back and say, please. So, the next session, because I couldn't change what I thought the first session was about 5 hours or so, and I said, I had to open up, I had to put it on the recording that, sorry, there's a mistake in this teaching. It was a very funny thing. That instead of using Romai, I use Katagio. Please correct it as you go further. It was the days of tapes. So, you know, so sometimes you start out on a very, very, I put it, elementary way, and that is how you always teach. The basics, you know, those are basics. Then, where there are issues, where we need to, you know, explore things, we now go into detail. I guess this is the aspect of something. I guess too academic. You don't declare the word of God. I mean, a pastor was telling me 2 days ago. He said, you know, now everybody's forced to open their Bible. There's nobody to declare over. You just have to be opening the Bible and say that thing is work. Anyway, so we said that means it's predictive in nature. So you also have to look at the statement you are in the Old Testament. Is it an eschatological statement that should eventually happen? Okay? So, language, the character, Christology, which is in the predictions. Alright? Then we said also the bibliology, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That means you must read it in all the scriptures. And that suffices to say that you must, out of the mouth of 2 or more witnesses or 3 witnesses, let everyone be established. Let me explain that again, that the aspect of 2 or 3 is not to limit witness. It is just an ancient tradition of ensuring you corroborate. But if you look at the way Jesus does it, Jesus didn't take 2 or 3 witnesses. He actually went all of the scriptures, which means that you must find it in all of the scriptures. Something is called the doctrine of the church today. It is in bibliology or bibliology. And also, bibliology is proof that none contradicts itself. Bibliology is, as an hermeneutical technique, is proof that no text will contradict each other. We say a text of scripture cannot mean today, alright, what it never meant. That's actually accrued to Gordon Fee. But I now added, the text of scripture cannot mean today what it never meant when it was written. Okay? So, which means that is a principle. How do you look at it like this? And also mean, a text of scripture cannot mean, alright, in a book of the Bible, what it doesn't mean another one. So, which means that bibliology asserts that the scriptures are the same. You must read it together. If it's Christological, okay, as we have said, if it's eschatological, then we look at the characterization as well, and all of that, and then bibliology. Does it make sense? Huh? Okay. And so that leads us to a crucial aspect of something we've been studying, yet again, our ability to look at the verbs and the words. And we said, and I said again that in reading Kenneth Hagin, I remember he pointed this out to me. Of course, I didn't say personally, but that was how it was. When I was reading his material, what to do when faith seems weak and victory lost. And then he mentioned that many times the things that accrued to God to have, that he had done them, that he didn't do them. He was not an actor. He didn't inspire anybody. That they were permissive in nature. You know, that sets every theology in order, in my opinion. And I was saying to Brother Tokes last night, and we said at this convention over the few months, that it appears to me like someone like Kenneth Hagin suffered what some of us might even eventually suffer. People like Paul did suffer, people like E.W. Kenyon, even Jesus, our Lord and Master. The fact that people will choose what they want to hear. And I said to them, I said, people have known Brother Hagin for healing and faith, but yes, I do too, but I see it more like someone who built a theology rock solid on the work of redemption. And based on that, there were certain things that there were the fixated theology within his teaching that I just didn't find in many people who claim to have listened to him. And one of them is what I just said now, which I submit is a core fundamental submission in his teaching. That when you read the Old Testament, more often than not, many things, if not all, that people said God did, he didn't do them. I felt that should trigger something in everyone who sincerely followed it. But I guess people are more particular about what blessing did Abraham have, how did Adam own the world, and they can still get it back. They want to be an Adam without Eve. And it becomes funny. So in bringing that to light, it means therefore that there is a language barrier that must be crossed all of the time. So the first thing we need to bring to notice, that, and I think I put this in the first words of Wrath of God, this is our God series, that there appears to be a disconnect between the Old Testament and the New Testament in how they present God. And you have this challenge of people saying, well, you know, that was in the dispensation of the law. And people say, you know, that was because, you know, Jesus had not come. So it's like God was doing those things because Jesus had not come. As soon as Jesus came, then he changed. You know, and, you know, the first thing that will happen to you is that since you're a beneficiary of the, he came, you'll say, ah, thank God, oh, thank God I'm not in Israel, oh, thank God I'm not, in, I give him you. But then, like I said in that preface, if it is so, then what should come to your mind is, how then can we predict him? If he can move, are we sure we're not expecting another person who will now say, all right, of course, you have especially the Father, then the Son, then the Spirit. You know, you have heard all sorts of stuff. And those things come up because of that seeming disconnect. I told you a man by the name of Mishon, this Mishon, did say that, well, that the God of the Old Testament, you know, was harsh, brutish, and it should be discarded altogether. I've seen others even write stuff. There was a guy like that who listened to Law in Genesis, I suppose, and then came to this conclusion that God didn't speak, God didn't do anything in the Old Testament, it was angels, and Moses misheard God, and all that. Say, how did you come to that conclusion? Of course, as like I said, he must have heard the beginning of the story, but never ever got it to, no, he heard the rehearsal of the story, never even got to the beginning. I said, I know where he's going. You know, there's somebody you might not know where he's going, I'm the one. So, save yourself high blood pressure. Okay? Save yourself the high blood pressure. Just follow. Just listen. They ask questions. You know? So, obviously the guy came up, and he even wrote like about 60 articles on that rubbish. I said this statement, the moment that you invalidate the Old Testament, the four Gospels are gone. They rise and fall together. I said that many times. They rise or fall together. You can't assert one and deny the other. That moment where the Old Testament, and let me say this clearly, where any portion of the Old Testament becomes invalid or not inspired to be written, the moment you are able to do that, then the four Gospels, the rules, Now, this is very simple. Because we can see clearly that Jesus himself, now we know that if the scriptures are breathed on by God, 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16, 2 Peter 1:19 to 21, if they are breathed on by God, it's authenticated by God. But you know that Jesus himself submitted to the scriptures. Whether you look at the temptation of Matthew 4 and Luke 4, or you look at the fact that he taught throughout the scriptures, that means that he submitted to the authority of the scriptures. So, if Jesus is valid, the scriptures are valid. If the scriptures are valid, Jesus is valid. If the scriptures are invalid, Jesus becomes invalid. Does that make sense? And the scriptures we are referring to is the Old Testament. So any attempt in any way to disparage it, it's just God, it's this, it's that one, then there's going to be trouble. So I asked the guy, I said, do you mean that even the creation of man, he said, angels? Are you dumb? Even if you are dumb, you shouldn't be this bad. This one is beyond psychiatric issues. What are you talking about? So, but you know, people, you know, they sound funny. You know, as I said that, if I be assumed that, I know where this man is going. And there are folks like that. Yeah, this must be the conclusion. Don't overreach yourself. Just listen. So, that said, that disconnect is so because we always forget that the New Testament is Greek, the Old Testament is Hebrew. My friend Pastor Somi is involved, and Pastor Okwe as well. Pastor Osiache, Pastor Dr. Okwe. You know, they are involved in translating texts from one language to another, academic ones now. They know exactly what I'm saying. That you must first of all realize that it is two different languages. That when Jesus was teaching in the four Gospels, right, the language had evolved. It's not the same language as to when Moses was writing. So you must find the connection. That's why we created the phrase unifiers. Unifiers will connect the scenarios, the characters, the events, the scenes, you know, the actions in two different worlds. We've mentioned figural reading or reading backwards. So you must know what kind of hermeneutic did he employ. Grammar, we said it. Then the Christological, eschatological import of the things that were said. So, there was no disconnect. The disconnect is in today because we didn't even find out what tools was used to interpret it. We didn't find out. We just felt, okay, we believe that Moses spoke English, Jesus spoke English, we speak English. That in itself is an error. Jesus didn't speak English. And we also found out that he spoke more in Aramaic and Greek. Aramaic and Greek, which is a developed language from the Babylonian captivity of Israel. A lot of events had happened. Culture had changed. Things had happened. So, again, Moses in his world, and I put it somewhere here, that Moses in his world wrote from a paganistic background. So that means the writings of the Old Testament are dipped majorly in paganism. So that is critical. Again, don't forget we have said that when we say the word of God, it is in human language. So, it's critical to see this part. So now, let me go back to that, what I was saying. So, wherein lies the disconnect? We said it is in how they interpreted it in their language. Do you know where I felt the problem has been? When English translators, which I am never going to blame them, let me ask you, how many texts have we, this is Saints Community Church, let's assume we have been teaching a series for 10 years, Law in Genesis, let's assume that, or Slow Grace Salvation, about 10, 11 years. How many texts have we been able to translate? We, in 10 years, I don't think we have done 10% of the Bible. Maybe with our studies of the Bible, maybe 20%. In 10 years, we have not been able to translate 20% of the Bible. Somebody said, but why is it this difficult? No. It is, why is it this important? Don't use the word difficult. If eternity hangs on these words, then it is very important. So here we go. I said that you look at, that's why I won't blame any translator. So I said that we now, these translators, I think now had challenges in interpreting not the New Testament. You know why? Because the New Testament is Greek already. It's closer to you. But the challenge they will have is in the Old Testament, because it is farther away. Now, I believe that some newer translations have been working hard, you know, at replacing all some of those misinterpreted words. But what I'm just saying is that it is that distance between the Hebrew and the English. The Greek is closer. The Latin is closer. Okay, let's look at another instance. Look at the phrase that we unbundled in So Great Salvation. Predestination. Destiny. A word that is not in the Hebrew cannot be in the Greek. It is not in Hebrew culture. It is not in their Hebraism. It is not in their idioms that you can determine something without the choice of the actors. It's not in their culture. Yet, the Reformation theology is inked on it, and their choice of explaining the word election. Do you understand what I'm saying here? So, interpretation without understanding language is like building a beautiful house, alright, on the sand. Just language. You know, predestination. And I said it was because of predestano, which was taken from the Latin Vulgate, and it had no correlation at all in any of the Basotheric texts or the Hebrew text. Nothing. There was nowhere. It was just, okay, let's look for a word in, while it is accepted in the Latin culture, it is not in the Hebrew culture. And you can't create it. Does it make sense? Now, another one I think we looked at recently was atonement. Look at the distance. And of course, we were able to look at that because we went even to the Webster's dictionary. Webster now gave you a background that initially this word was not theological. So atonement always meant two people coming together and hugging themselves. Then somewhere along the line, it was picked up to mean pacifying anger. Meanwhile, the biblical use of it is the same word, reconciliation. Look at how it will reset an entire theological submission. There was another one we picked earlier. That's what I was trying to remember, actually. There was another one we picked earlier about... Okay, we said that. Okay, this one is not... It's not even found in the Hebrew that you predestined election. There was another one. Okay, look at the concept of firstborn. The way you will say firstborn is not what they meant by firstborn. The way we will say son is not what they meant by son. So we must first of all go to their world. And this is the reason why we felt that when he was the son of God, it meant that God gave birth to him as a mother. Because you didn't know the meaning of the language. If you now know what son means, and they say God the Son, then it becomes clear. So all of that are the things that require that we exploit. We have to answer, like I said, the questions in our world. We must answer the questions in Scripture. So, I forgot. There was something I want to talk about. It's not atonement. It just skipped my mind now. Anyway. So the question should be, is Jesus God because Paul said so? No. Paul's authority is the scriptures. So, no doubt there is skeptics who say coincidental submission of a person who is Lord, Adonai, okay, found curious in the New Testament. Skeptics who say it's just coincidental, that there's no agreement within the scriptures that there will be a person is written about. That's a skeptical statement. But we'll look at all that in days to come. But Moses, alright, Moses had a prediction. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. I must set this in order that Moses had already been concluded that he will not be in the promised land here, in the sense of Canaan. So let's look at Deuteronomy 18 verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken. Okay? Unto him you shall hearken. Then, there are people who have said that, well, this is just about Joshua. It couldn't have been, because he had chosen Joshua. Do you get it? That this is Joshua. That this is what Joshua did. He says, unto him you shall hearken. And the way it is in the Greek, in Hebrew, is like, this is the person you are going to obey. He didn't use that for Joshua. Joshua, all the days of his life, asked them to hearken to the words of Moses. Okay? Then, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Hear, O Israel, the Shema, the Lord thy God is one God. And I said this is the foundation of all prayers in scripture. The Lord thy God is one Lord. Echad. He uses Yahweh and the word, the Lord thy God is one God. The Lord, our God, okay, is one Lord. I will say the word one is a card. Elohim is the same as the Yahweh. So once again, it's asking you to unite God with someone. Then Psalm 8 verse 4 to 5. What is man? You made him a little lower. A man is predicted. Psalm 2 verse 7 to 9. Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Then when you look at all the Isaiah texts that we have studied so far, where Isaiah 53 verse 1 says, who I believe I report, in whom is the hand of the Lord revealed, then he mentions a he is despised, and then is a servant, but it's a continuation of a conversation from chapter 52, verse 7, the hymn that brings glad tidings. And saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Then you find the correlation again. From chapter 51, chapter 49, verse 7, faithful one, the chosen one, verse 6. Chapter 40, or 42, verse 7 again, or from verse 6 to 7. Then chapter 40, which is what I want us to look at. Comfort ye, my people. Comfort ye, my people, seeth your God. Then he says, speak unto ye, comfortable to Jerusalem and all that. Then he says in verse 3, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. And he says in verse 5, Isaiah 40, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Then look at what all flesh shall see. Verse 9, O Zion that brings good tidings. Notice, that brings good tidings. And we have said that is the same servant. That brings good tidings. Get thee up in the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that brings good tidings. Lift up thy voice. Lift up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And this is the text that affirms the ministry of John the Baptist. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. And it says, behold your God. So which means that if John the Baptist is this prophet of verse 3, prepare the way of the Lord, then whoever he heralded is coming is God himself. Amos 4, 12. Amos 4 and 12 says, therefore thus I will do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Prepare to meet thy God. Malachi. And chapter 4. Verse 5. Before the coming of the great and dreadful day, I'll send you Elijah the prophet. That's another imagery where Elijah is used for somebody else. Verse 2. The Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. Malachi 3:1. I'll send my messenger, he shall prepare the way before me, just like Isaiah 40. So we are sat therefore that if John the Baptist is accepted in Israel as that prophet, then Jesus is that God. So the four Gospels to us will be the story of the humanity of God. So when we say Son, God can fit into that responsibility and that task 100%. Therefore, if we have asserted that Jesus is God, then our Christology is the basis of all interpretation. Is we walk back to that fact, or we read back the Hebrew scriptures. Now, yeah, we read back the Hebrew texts and the Hebrew scriptures. So, Christology, don't say the language, therefore, will be predictive of him. The language will be a study of him, and all scriptures will also be about him. We call it Christocentric because of the bibliological definition of our interpretation. Now, where then lies the disconnect? None. If Jesus is that God of the Old Testament, then it simply means that the four Gospels in itself, according to Luke 24:44, these are the words which I said, pay attention, written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms, concerning God. Or, Luke 24:27 or 25, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So which means that if it is in what they have said, it means we must pay attention to their vocabulary. So, if he is God, then Moses and the prophets spoke about him, then we must pay attention to their words. 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, Luke 24, and to enter into his glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself, 27, he therefore submits to say that it is in Jesus that we go back to read the words of the Old Testament in their world and find out what God did and what He doesn't do. The moment I cannot corroborate Jesus with the God of the Old Testament, or vice versa, both become invalid. I mustn't run to the fact that that is God in four Gospels, that's it, I don't care what is in the Old Testament. That's lazy, fastidiously assumptuous. But I must say, why does it appear to be that there's a disconnect? There's no disconnect. You only need to make clarifications in the language that was used and the mode of interpretation as well. So one of the things we have explored so far is the tenses. We said there is the permissive language of the Old Testament writers. I also said something the last time. I believe on next week we'll get into this more detail. Now, in their own world, whether you mention a God, which we call a deity, or you mention a king, a sovereign, it is within their culture. You know, culture. Well, I'm going to say something. Please look up, please. Culture is the birthplace of language. You don't have language then culture. No. You have culture then language. Now, within the culture of the language employed, if somebody is sovereign or is assumed a king over a place, alright, in honor to him and in deference to him, everything that happens under him is going to be put in his account. That in itself is a mode of writing. Everything. You know, if you look at the Yoruba culture as well, when they say Oba, do you know what Oba means? Oba is somebody who is in everything. And over everybody, we know that really it is not literal. That is an assumptive language. Or presumptive, that it is believed that we will all submit to this person. So therefore we give him all the honor. But we know that there is obedience going on under him. So the culture in itself predictates the language. So that is the first thing. Therefore, if an Old Testament writer will talk about God and evil, right? He will put them together in the same sentence. But he is not thinking that you are thinking that God did it. And how you will know is his mode of presentation. Somebody who wrote Genesis 1, 2, and 3, alright, as what he gave to Israel as a message, will not come back and tell you that God used the same serpent to cause man to disobey him. No, he won't. But he will employ a language for you to know that God is involved in his non-involvement, since we call him God. And let me mention this. I'm going to talk about this next week and the week after. That the truth is, the sovereignty concept is a paganistic thinking that the people who interpreted that way did not renew their minds in the language of Jesus. Now, so we have the permissive verb. Now, this is where I think I was going to say yesterday, what I told you yesterday, that we must be very careful. In using permissive will and permissive verb, you must ensure that you are not using them synonymously. They are not the same. Let me expatiate before we go into some details. If Bob Biodun here does something, if he carries the chair, I'll say he carried the chair. Today's very plain language. But if he was there, okay, and they took the chair when he said, don't take the chair, I will write what he said, what they did, in that their day, in that Ibrahim language, with him being involved, simply because he said, don't carry it. So I will employ a way to say, this was done without his will, and I'll still mention him. That was their language of those days. So they had heavily usages of permissive verbs, where someone's inactivity is made active so that you will know he was disobeyed. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? You don't call that permissive will because he was disobeyed. That is a permissive word, which is now you are talking from the point of a writer. You are talking from the viewpoint of the person writing about it. Now, permissive will, pay attention, is now, let's assume that it was Omowumi that carried the chair. When Omowumi now carried the chair, permissive will, now Omowumi wants to go and hit the chair on the wall and break the chair. Permissive will is now Brobiodu going to meet Sister Omowumi and say, you know what? Just break part of the chair. He did not initiate it, but he got involved to at least ameliorate the effect of that disobedience. That is permissive will. Who understood what I'm saying here? Permissive verb is me writing about the sin. Permissive will is what he now does in the process where he is being disobeyed. So in the permissive will, God did not initiate nor institute nor inspire, yet he got involved. Who understood that? Please, who understood that? So permissive verb is a writer showing you how he was disobeyed and how he was not involved. Permissive will is what he now does afterwards. So it mustn't be misconstrued. I said that because I'm going to show you again that there is a concept where that permissive will is now used disingenuously. So I actually mean that yes, he didn't decree it, but he didn't do it, but he decreed it to happen so that he can use it for something. And you must be very careful. So that means permissive will is restorative and regulatory. So let's look at a few things that we have explored before now. The first thing is that we need to assert strongly that the Bible has a background, a rich background of paganism and idolatry. That's why Romans 1 says in 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Verse 23, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, made like unto a corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. Therefore, now look at a language close to your home. Look at a language close to today's language. God gave them up to. Right? Ha. Uncleanness through the loss of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. Even their women did change their natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise, their men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, walking without reason, seemingly receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meat. Look at that. Recompense of their error. Recompense means salary. You don't say, ah, God did it. No! He gave you up to it. Now, look at it. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, look at the emphasis Paul puts. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. He gave them up. Now, do you say, is it that he handed them over? It means he couldn't do anything. This is the reason why Romans 15:4 and 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 calls the Old Testament the long suffering of God. That's why we said last week that in the permissive will, it is God coming down to disobedient man's state and then enduring it. So we began to say that we will read things that are, you will first of all assume it was God that initiated it till you read the context. As we have seen, the use of water, oil, temple, building, fire are all idolatry. They are all invested in paganism. But the question I want to ask you is, did God tolerate it? Yes. You will see those things entrenched in the Egyptian culture. I said to you that till now, they still celebrate Passover in Egypt. So, pay attention. When Moses said, this is the Lord's Passover, he wasn't the initiator. That was an action in Israel, in Egypt, where the firstborn, right, of every family was protected by the gods of the land. So what happened in Exodus was this. When that went, the anger of the gods, you know, was unleashed on the land, but Israel was preserved. So, it was almost like, okay, well, Moses, how can Moses be the one unleashing the signs of the gods? No! Moses was not the one unleashing the signs of the gods. Moses was the one preventing those things from affecting Israel. And the very last one will be a pointer to the other ones, the firstborn. The Passover. This is the Lord's Passover. And the reason why that was critical was because Israel was called the firstborn. Exodus 4:22. That is one that will inherit the promise. So what about the rest? The rest is very simple. They were going to go across, then they met an obstacle, the Red Sea, which today typifies the death and burial of Jesus, and then they went through it. And then you have Egypt trying to enter. Egypt was not trying to enter the Red Sea with the power of God. They were trying to enter the Red Sea presumptuously in their own might, and they perished. If, for example, pay attention. You find people, at the heights. And then you throw, maybe a parachute to everybody. People are holding parachutes. Then a guy says, so you jumped on a parachute, you jump on a parachute, you jump on a parachute, and the guy says, let me jump. You don't say, I destroyed him. No. You can say, I didn't give him my parachute. Or you can say, he didn't take the parachute from me. But you can't say I destroyed him. You can only say I did not protect him. Do you understand what I just said? That was what happened. So, let's get back to this. The issue of water, oil, all those things are entrenched deeply in paganism. None of it did God do in Genesis? He gave words. And look at, if you look at Genesis 1, 26 to 29, I look at Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Mark 16, is similar. God spoke words. Jesus spoke words. He gave no rods. You know, a rod that Moses used, again, is God coming down to our level. Are you following? Afterwards, when they decided to keep using that rod, it became idol worship. The efforts of Gideon and all of that. So it is entrenched in rich paganism. We also said the use of a the use of a name for God in itself is paganistic. And we said in Exodus chapter 3, can you remember? That even giving God a name, and today we don't realize that. We don't realize that. So Moses, knowing who he was going to meet, he said, okay, what do I call your own name? They have many gods. So what can I just say, the God of your fathers? They'll say, what is his name? Why would they say, what is his name? You don't ask for his name except you're an idol worshipper. Because Paul says, we know that there is just one God. If there is just one God, okay, for example, if you have just one father, would you say, you know, of course, Yoruba culture, you can still say Baba Sonmi. You know, that's very funny culture, but the truth is, it's just, you don't say, okay, you don't call your own father, if you don't say Baba Sonmi to your father. Just say father. But the reason why you have to call a name is because you have other gods in mind. So that is why, pay attention. Pay attention here. This is not to be missing. He said, I am Yahweh. By my name, Yahweh, was I not known to your fathers? I was Almighty. And when you use Almighty Shaddai or Shaddai, it means the only sufficient one. That is, everything is in one person. He said, but to you, because you are now abolishers, I have to now say, I am what I will be and what I will do. Do you get it? Someone said, what do I call your name? So notice that the issue of calling God a name did not arise until Exodus. The very concept of name calling is idol worship. Now, imagine every other thing that follows after. You know, I said to you, for example, the use of names where you have EL after names is also entrenched in idol worship. In ancient Near Eastern culture, they always have EL behind their names. El, Elohim, Elion. So let's now think about Jesus. You shall call his name Yeshua, which is Joshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Two things. Why would he use Joshua? Because this is the one that will lead them to the promised heaven and earth, the land. So the very bearing of the name Jesus by God itself is permissive. Permissive. You know, we should just say God. Right? Are you following what I'm saying? But the fact that we also have to pick a name is God permitting us. Even as it were, in the four Gospels. That is why you see that the epistles did not major on names. They majored on who he is and what he did. So today, when we say the name of Jesus, onoma in the Greek, it is what he has done. He has saved us from our sins. He has become the head of the new creation. He is God. Philippians 2:5, he gave him a name above every name through to 9 and 10. So therefore, the use of names for deity was a superstition in Egypt. It was within their own invention to find a name for deity. So when he says the God of our fathers, they say, hey, what is his own name? They have been entrenched in idol worship. So those are concepts that we must fully realize. It is recorded oftentimes that within their journey in the 40 years, they went back to Egypt in their hearts. You won't see them back in Egypt, but basically what he's saying is that they went back to Egypt in their belief systems. 40 years of teaching, 40 years of training, yet they remain the same. Acts 7, verse 39. In their hearts they turned back again unto Egypt. Let's see what brought that, what was the result of that. The first thing they did was that they made a golden calf. Why did they make a golden calf? Because idol worship was entrenched in their hearts. Exodus 32. Then the sacrifices and offerings. And then it was afterwards that Moses had to build a tabernacle for them. Building a tabernacle was never in the plan. But their hearts were back in Egypt. And so Moses had to build a tabernacle, moving house, a tent. I said, okay, you want to see God in a place, Abi? You want something to, okay, I'll build something for you. Then that was why Hebrews 8:5 says, when he was about to do it, he was warned. Ensure it's according to the pattern, according to Christ's finished work, which is predictive. So he had to use paganism and restrict himself to the promise of the Father. Is that clear? That's why Hebrews 9:1 says it was a worldly sanctuary. That you can see it elsewhere. That temple was not unique to them. But he had to use the elements of paganism and idolatry to present the finished work of Christ. So he was warned. Hey, before you go ahead, right, people say it was in a skia, it was dark. It was dark. It was an hypodigma. It was to be an example. It was to point to something else. Right, people say that was when that tabernacle was standing, there was yet said that this is not yet made manifesto. For all this was imposed on them until the time of Reformation, Hebrews 9, verse 1 to 10. Hebrews 3 says that God worked miracles and still their heart, they never got to the promised land. Hebrews 3, verse 7, 8, 9, 10, Hebrews 3, 19, Hebrews 4, 1 to 3, Hebrews 4 to 11. They went back to Egypt in their hearts. So, pay attention. The use of a name for God, the use of a tabernacle, and everything that surrounds it were all entrenched in idol worship. So what do you see in the permissive will of God? It's the fact that God could accommodate ignorance, unbelief. He could accommodate even paganism. All in their hearts. Read Psalm 103, Psalm 104, you read all those narratives in there. Another thing we looked at last week, don't forget, was the fact that, imagine, much. Okay, let's explore one or two things. It means that both the language, the practice, and the culture was God accommodating man's disobedience. And unbelief. And in the permissive will, what we are going to see oftentimes is God allowing the people to do their wish, which was not his own. So he like stands at the end of it to regulate it, to see what he can save even in the midst of the evil. Look at a critical one. Look up, guys. He sends them, he gives them his word, and he says, I've given you a land. And I showed you that in Numbers 12, 13, and 14, you will see, and God commanded them to choose spies. But when we go to Deuteronomy 11, 1, we now saw that the issue wasn't God, though. That why would I give you a promise? They ask you to send people to go and check it out. That's unbelief. But they said they wanted to have spies. That we can't just go like that. Ah, are we fools? Let's go and check out what you are saying now. So God said, okay, you want spies? Yes, we want spies. That was unbelief. He said, okay, choose. Who will go? They now went home. And they now brought and said, well, the place is good. Or that. The people are like giants before us. I said, as you have said, so shall it be unto you. So, and don't forget that Caleb and Joshua were part of them. So, he was at least able to rescue two. Do you understand? At least two of those spies. He was okay. At least I've accommodated all of you, but two of you I can rescue you. Then, in the midst of it, knowing that the whole nation was still murmuring, we don't believe this. Everybody was complaining. Ah, we're going to die in the wilderness. Now I said, well. Look at this. You will think it is God being vindictive. Wow, we will die in this wilderness and all that. Which is, they set the law of sin and death into motion. They say, well, all the children, alright, who did not leave Egypt with you, one, those who didn't know their right from their left, two, even though they were in unbelief. He said, those ones will still remain. You know, that same group of people, by the time you get to Joshua, they were worse. So, what we are seeing is the long suffering of God. Who's following what I'm saying here? That is, we will see their unbelief and God will say accommodate it. He will still tolerate it. But in the language of the Old Testament, it will be like God is the one making... No. In their permissive will, he is regulating, ameliorating, trying to... Okay, what can we save out of all of this? Come on, guys. Who's following this? Come on. Are you following this? Can you see the difference between permissive will and permissive verb? He didn't initiate it, but he got involved. So much of what we're going to read in the Old Testament will be under this template. Matthew 19. So you will find God speak in this permissive way, and his intention is to regulate the effect of man's disobedience where he doesn't initiate it. Matthew 19. You learning something? Matthew 19. They ask a question in verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Have you not read that he that made them at the beginning made them male and female. For this cause a man shall leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Now, what has he done? Look up. He has said, before you get to disobedience, what did God say before disobedience? Is that very simple? So, now, who read the book of Genesis first? The same nation. So, they had Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, yet they preferred their ancient Near Eastern culture. So, what's God going to do? Okay? Acting through Moses. Then I said, why did Moses, verse 7, give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Why is there a contradiction? No, there's no contradiction, guys. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wife, but from the beginning it was not so. Entrepsen, which is to permit. Entrepsen. To permit. He suffered you. Moses, because pros sclerocardian, looking at the hardness of your heart. Now, can we explore that? Moses looking at your idol practices? Can we? Moses looking at how entrenched you were in the ancient Near Eastern culture? Can we? Moses knowing your heart were back in Egypt? Can we? Can we add that? Moses knowing that you were disobeying God suffered you to put away your wives. Suffered you. Allowed you. Now, so what was now the reason for Moses now instructing them to write a bill of divorcement? It was to regulate the conduct. Why? Because in their world, they treated women like chattel. You can just look at one money and say, forget about this woman. Just go away. And sometimes they even beat them out of the house. Moses, knowing the hardness of your heart, knowing that you were going to act like Egypt, said you have to write a bill of divorcement. You don't know the import of that. Bill of divorcement must be done with the consent of judges, which means that before you do it, you must go before the judges, who will sit down and say, okay, Baba Wande, why are you throwing your Wande out? What's my business? No. You can't act like Egypt. You can't act like Egypt. Why? The Lord has God has called you holy unto himself. So what do we do? Treat her like a person. Right? Write a bill of divorcement so that it is done reasonably and properly. And then other things will come in, like rights and privileges. And it is said historically that reduced the rate of divorce. So if they ask you, is it God's permissive will to write that bill of divorcement? You will say yes. But you must explain it. Why did he do it? So that he can get the best out of the worst. Is it making sense? Now, let's look at that in other scenarios that we saw. Let's look at that in other scenarios. We said, for example, that when they were going to choose a king, they said, look, they went to meet Samuel. Look at how many years after they left Egypt. They give us a king, like other nations. Samuel said, what do you want again? God is just saying, give us a king like other nations. Samuel now went to God. After teaching series, after doing Bible seminar, and they said, we are blessed, but then don't forget our request. It's okay. And God said, they have not rejected you, they have rejected me. Now we read what Moses said, Jeremiah 17, where he said, he knew them. He said, well, you are not supposed to choose a king, but when your head begins to turn crown, and you eventually choose a king, that king must not multiply wives, must not multiply horses, must not be a tyrant. He knew that it was not the will of God, but he provided a bill. Okay, you know, if you are going to disobey God, ensure that you don't disobey God like the Gentiles, or let me say, like the pagans.
Then he said, that king must also teach the law. Yeah. I'm sure that when he said that, Israel was like, what are we using king for? King for what now? You know, but it was in their hearts. When they were going to choose, when they were going to ask Samuel, Samuel said, why are you guys like this? God said, don't worry. It is not you. This is one of the places that Brother Hagin opened my eyes to. And I saw it expressly. God said, they have not rejected you, but it is me they have rejected. I thought the next thing I was going to say is that they rejected who? Who raised the motion? Who supported it? Everybody would know. He said, you know what? We'll look for somebody for them. Who can we find? In the midst of their disobedience. Then he found Saul. By the Holy Ghost, put his spirit on him. Oh yeah, prophesy. You know, like you are managing the situation. But they say that Omoriata. Omoriata. He just had to do what he was. And he kept disobeying. He just kept doing his own thing. You know? Then he now found David. I'm going to show you a pattern shortly. He now found David. The first thing you need to realize is that what God has always had till his son came were imperfect people. He now found David. Now, listen carefully to what was about David. David, you know, fought the war, killed Goliath, you know, and all of that. But the core thing about David was when you read his Psalms, if you read his history without his Psalms, you will not know why he found David. When you read David's history in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and you don't connect it with his Psalms, it's like reading the story of Jesus and not his teaching. When you read Solomon's story and not his Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, it's like reading, oh, Jesus was born in a manger. Also, oh yeah, so he stopped the storm, he healed the sick, and you never listen to what he said. Who's following what I'm saying here? You must read his story in the lenses of his doctrine. And then he says, the Lord is my shepherd. I thought the king was the shepherd. Remember that when they were going to choose a king, Samuel said, do you know what kings are? Said, we want the king. He will take your woman. He will take your property. Why was Samuel? He wasn't prophesying. That was what kings were doing around them. But Yahweh, their king, was not taking anything from them. He said, we want it like that. Don't give us a king. We want somebody that will lead us to war. When you had God, we want somebody that will fight for us. All the nations. So that is the concept of kingdom was from the pagan world. So when Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, that statement was restorative of what was the intention of God from the beginning. Who's following what I'm saying here? Are you following this? So what we have there, even in the kingdom, David now says, look, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. David knew he wasn't the king. Solomon knew he wasn't the king. So that is why we find in Abraham and David two critical elements of the ministry of Jesus. So the concept of kingdom is also paganistic. You will find God yet again permitting what was not his will. Now, I mentioned the issue of characters, and I want you to see something. I won't explore it yet, but something for you to think about. When you begin to look at people like Abraham, who came from an idol background, then you look at Jacob. Isaac is from Sarah.
David. Now, when you say Sarah, Sarah in their day was like a half-sister to Abraham. David is from who, historically speaking, is not a legitimate child, as we call it. The constitution and the laws don't allow such use of words. Solomon was from the same Bathsheba. There's something being highlighted there. You'll see imperfections in many of the relationships, marriages, births, Boaz and Ruth, etc., etc. Then you now have Jesus from a conception before marriage. No matter how you look at it, alright, pay attention to what I'm about to say. If, and I think I can remove this from this series, I don't allow it. If you follow the laws of the land, Mary ought to have been stoned. Now, forget the story of the Holy Ghost. It's Holy Ghost in the Constitution. They say you are pregnant, they say Holy Ghost. Go and bring him. Bring Holy Ghost. So there's something, there's a pattern you need to see there. Which means that Jesus himself was born in shame. And in that shame, Joseph covered it. Who's following what I'm saying here? It's a pattern you have to see. So the message of God's grace is not a reaction. No. He even planned to be born in shame and to die in shame, but raised over it in victory. And then it asserted that this is from his resurrection, deity and the divine. We then have to see how did the New Testament writers, from the teaching of Jesus to their writings, were able to connect the worlds. They were able to teach contextually all the experiences of the Old Testament. And this is the task that we have today. Amen.